Good morning. Welcome. Let's pray. Father, you love us in and through your Son. And this is a wonderful, wonderful reality to be welcomed into the love that you have with your Son and with your Spirit for all eternity. That Jesus' prayer in John 17 is coming true. That we have been brought into that union and that fellowship, and we are grateful. Thank you for your word. Maybe thank you for tax season. It certainly stretches and challenges us, and there are difficult things to think about. But help us this morning as we continue to study what your word has to say about taxes and tribute. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are, good morning, Shane. Welcome. Hey. We are talking about taxes. They were levied in Egypt. They were levied in Israel. They were levied in Babylon. There's a history of taxes throughout history. Governments have taxed their people. And oftentimes we saw that warning in 1 Samuel 8, right? That if you want to be like the nations, Israel, you're going to be taxed, and you're going to be taxed on the back of your labor, and it's going to keep moving you towards forced labor and ultimately slavery. That's the trajectory of how civil governments will go. They will want to move in that direction. More power, more authority, taking away from people on their private property. We came to the New Testament, and we looked at the time of the first century and what was happening with tax collectors. They were despicable in the eyes of most Jews, often because they were Jews themselves and they were traitors. They were not practicing just taxation. They were taking what was owed and then a little on top of that. And so you can understand why the people did not think highly of tax collectors. And yet, Jesus is sitting with them at the table, eating with them. He's calling them to repentance. And they're repenting and they're turning. And they're coming into the kingdom of God. To which we come to really two passages in which Jesus has any discussion of taxes. And so we want to enter into those passages today and study them. So really we're on page 4 if you're following along in your outline. That's where we're going to be. Probably where we will be all of today, page 4. So, let's do this. Let's start with reading Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Now, how about you read that on your own? Read Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. Mark is very similar to Matthew in this passage, and then I'll read Luke aloud in just a second. Looks a little bit different. So Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. Go ahead and read that on your own. All right, people got Matthew 22 read. So Luke's is pretty similar, but he says this, Luke chapter 20, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God.'" Right? There's a bunch of butter going on right now. Right? They're buttering him up. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. All right, so what's the setup? What's the context that's going on here?
Trip him up and get him in trouble. They're not interested in the answer to this question. They're interested in putting him on the spot.
Yes. Yeah. So they ask him a particular question to try to catch him, right? And Matthew.
This particular question is that if he answers yes, it will be unpopular with the people who don't want to pay taxes to Caesar. If he answers no, it will be unpopular with Caesar and the authorities and potentially Europe.
Right. So trying to catch him in between a rock and a hard place. Yeah. So, you know, is it lawful to pay census to Caesar or not? This is the way Matthew and Mark present it. The way Luke presents it is it lawful for us to give phoros, which is tribute, to Caesar? So, author's using two different words here. So, what type of tax is this? Yeah.
Do you know what the Greek word is?
Yeah.
Phoros or?
Yep. So, phoros is the Greek word in Luke. Tribute.
Tribute.
Yep.
And
I think my understanding is it's something like a head tax.
Okay.
It's more of a foreign,
to a foreign
ruler. Yep. Okay. Which is why ESV is translating it tribute. And then in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, he's using the word census in Greek, which is tax. Yep. Yeah. So we want to ask, what type of tax is this? And you might know, it's something like a head tax or a census tax. It might actually be a property tax. If you're a property owner, you get taxed based upon ownership of property, probably in a head-like way. One of the New Testament dictionaries says this, Luke avoids the loan word census, which is Latin census, and uses other terms from taxation such as phoros for the Roman census. So Luke uses this word elsewhere in his gospel, for the collection and listing of property to be taxed. So rabbinic texts know the loan word census in the sense of a fine or a penalty. So that word census being more of a fine or a penalty, for us being more of like a, what we would think of as a property tax. So there were in Roman history, I did a little research, there were different types of taxes. So there was not just one tax. There was also differences in who paid those taxes, citizens versus slaves versus foreign nations that had to pay it to Rome. So this is a tax that's put upon the Jewish people by Rome. Jesus, aware of their malice, aware that they're trying to trick him, says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" And in his perfect wisdom, we watch it unfold as he navigates his answer to their question. You just have to marvel at how he does this over and over again, right? So he says, "Show me the coin for the tax," or "Show me a denarius." So we've got to think about this coin. If I were to show you a picture of this coin, you would see Caesar's head on this coin. And we've got some of these coins, and they say things like Ti Caesar Dii Aug F Augustus, which is shorthand for Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the deified Augustus. So you see what's being communicated on that coin? Here's this image. This is their current Caesar. He's the son of the deified Augustus, the divine, the godly Augustus. So this... He's claiming to be the divine son, right? Every time you're exchanging this coin and you're having to turn it in. So you can imagine what it's like as a Jew who this man is not God. We know who Yahweh is. And we are told not to worship idols and images, but to worship the one true God. You can understand the tension for them in having to pay this tax by handing over this coin. Am I consenting that Caesar is God when I pay this tax? People would wrestle with that question. This man worship is offensive to the Jews. And yet, what it should have been pointing out to them is that they had rejected Yahweh as their God. If they had not rejected Yahweh as their God, they wouldn't have been ruled by a foreign ruler because of his promises that they would be in the land, and he would be their God. And he would rule over them. The fact that they're having to pay this coin to a foreign man who thinks that he's God is evidence that they are cursed under the law. It's going all the way back to 1 Samuel 8. And while they certainly need external salvation from this foreign ruler, ultimately that's not the problem. That's not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is that they need internal salvation from their own sin. They need to be restored to Yahweh as their God. They need internal salvation. Jesus is trying to make this apparent to them. That's what he's trying to draw out. Their need for salvation, not just rescue from a foreign ruler, but their need for salvation themselves. Another question we should ask in this passage is, who paid the tax? I think my sense is that this is a tax that is not levied upon Roman citizens, but a tax that is levied upon foreign nations. There were times that Roman citizens paid the tax. They had a tax to pay. But Rome also put taxes on foreign peoples, the Jews. So this was tribute being paid by a conquered people to a foreign ruler. And that should at least remind us of things that we saw in the Old Testament as tribute was being discussed there. I also want to think about the social, political, cultural context, and we're kind of talking about that. But so the Jews had experienced centuries of foreign occupation. By the time we get to the first century, they're under Roman rule at this point, but Greco-Roman culture. The Jews had at times rebelled against that foreign occupation. You could think of the Maccabean revolt in the 160 BCs. And now this Roman occupation introduces various threats, both religious, because Rome has a religious system. It's a threat to the Jewish worship of Yahweh according to the Old Testament law and what they had been given in the scriptures. It's also a threat to them politically. They're not ruling and reigning over their territory. There's this foreign occupant. And Rome, while there was the Pax Romana, they could have the Pax Romana because they had a strong and mighty military that had conquered all their nations. So the Jews are longing for liberty, both religious and political. But people had different approaches. The Zealots. What was their approach to overcoming this oppression?
Rebellion.
Yeah, physical rebellion. We will overthrow them. Right? What about the Essenes? Do you know who the Essenes are?
Withdraw.
Yeah. Yep. So you've heard of Qumran up on the hill, withdrawing there. You can think of some Christians have this approach to engaging with culture, right? We withdraw, we pull away, we go into our little enclave, right? Some Christians have more of a zealot-like approach. We need to go in and rebel and overthrow and overcome. What about the Herodians? What was their approach to engaging with this political and religious oppression?
Compromise.
We'll become like them. We're going to figure out a way to get into government. We like being in seats of power, being able to exercise and influence. So they tried to integrate into the civil governing structures. And they're all expecting a Messiah, a king. And we see this throughout the Gospels, this idea that this Messiah is going to come. He's going to overthrow the government, overthrow Rome. You see this in questions that are asked of Jesus. Even the disciples themselves wrestling with this. And Jesus, the Messiah, arrives on the scene. He's here. We all see this. The Messiah's here. And he's surrounded by physically strong fishermen from Galilee. He's spending time with these tax collectors, right? They're government officials. Simon the Zealot is one of his number. And he's got these various, you know, benefactors, you know, the wealthy women who are in some high places. You can imagine, you look at his group of people with him and you go, what's happening here? Jesus, what is your approach to the religious and political leaders? But he preached a kingdom of a different nature, not one of force, but one of service. Right? That was his flipping it on its head. So one of the EDNT, it's a New Testament theological dictionary, says this: Jesus answered the trap question of Mark 12 or Matthew 22, Luke 20, neither in the manner of the Sadducean loyalties of Rome, nor by the accommodation characteristic of Pharisaic circles, nor with the opposition to Rome characteristic of the Zealot and Essene groups. He's expanding this discussion. He's not responding the way that they would try to catch him, or that the different groups would think that he would respond. Because what's he trying to press for?
The kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God, yeah. Yeah. He's two images here. He's saying, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Caesar has authority. He's acknowledging that. Caesar has been given authority in this world to do certain things. He's responsible. And if he chooses to collect taxes, he collects taxes. But Jesus doesn't stop there. There's more to this. But Caesar's not ultimately God. God is God. He's a higher authority over Caesar. So God has made image bearers, and there is a right place to honor image bearers and honor God in the ways that God should be honored. So he's trying to press on that. He's trying to particularly press on these Jews. Caesar is not your Lord. God is Lord. So pause there. Other thoughts you have about these passages? Other questions you want to talk with each other about?
That implies the right to its distribution and use and collection, or ownership of whatever bears the image. And that clearly implies that God, whose image and likeness we bear, owns the right to distribution,
sure,
and collection, and use of that resource. So, I mean, it's a one-to-one correlation.
Parallel, yeah, yep.
And then the second thing was just thinking about the tribute, that the head tax or the tribute. The head tax, what happens to your head would be you. I mean, what happens to yourself? If you belong to Yahweh, you should conserve in Yahweh. And then the idea of tribute, that if this is really on property, that would imply that Caesar had a right to more ownership of the property that was being taxed. So that rather than the property under the law of Yahweh belonging to the people of God, the property now belongs to Caesar under the rulership of Caesar. So, this is the situation that they find themselves in. The land has been transferred to Caesar, and now they're slave tenants on it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Good observations. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Linus.
I guess the verse, you cannot serve two masters. It's not about God or money. To me, it kind of speaks to me in this discussion as well, just the fact that I have one pastor. I may have to pay taxes, but my master is still the King of Kings.
Mm-hmm.
So, I need to get that in the right perspective, that I'm not in service to this world or to this government or to this dollar.
Yeah. It's not your master. Yeah. It's not your God.
Building on that, the whole idea of money, having the image and likeness of Caesar. Money would represent the world system in Daniel, the part that gets destroyed by the stone from above. It's the image, the graven image was the image of Nebuchadnezzar, this whole world order thing is tied in with money, and money is the way, it's the means of exchange in the world system, whereas human beings are the
Yeah. Okay. So many come away from this passage saying that taxation is morally and legally permissible. Civil government has the right to collect taxes and tribute. Now, a subset of that theory would be that taxation is not theft in principle, though it can be theft. It can be unjust. Does that make sense? The civil governments have the right to collect taxes. There's a time when that can cross over into being unjust in the way that they tax. Others would say taxation is never legal theft. So that's one theory. Another theory would come up and say taxation is legal theft. And a subset of that would be taxation is legal theft, but you should submit to the authorities in this world and pay it while working for reform. And then others would say taxation is legal theft and you should evade taxes. These are various positions amongst Christians. There's not agreement about what to do. So let's wrestle with this. So civil government has the right to collect taxes from its citizens. That's one position. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We understand Jesus to be saying there are matters where Caesar is the Lord over these things. This is his lane, or this is his sphere, or these are his listed responsibility where he has authority. He's Lord over that. Therefore, he gets to collect taxes to fund those responsibilities. It would look as well to Paul in Romans 13. For because of this, you also pay taxes. There, Paul is using the word phoros, which is the word that Luke used to describe taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. This idea of there's something that's owed to someone. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Folks would look at Romans 13 and say, this is axiomatic. This is a principle. This is instruction. Paul's not giving qualifications here. So these unqualified instructions, along with the Old Testament evidence that we've looked at, just accept this fundamental reality that civil governments have the right to legally tax. You could even say it as strongly as they have the right to forcibly coerce you to transfer your private property to them. That even that's permissible. And that's a strong way of saying it. That they have the right to forcibly move that. Yeah.
I think that the situation at the time was similar to what is now, in that the coin was the basic medium of exchange, or was the coin more of a way that was used to negotiate between the government and the citizens in terms of what the government provides? Security, roads, etc. I mean, if I go to the market and I trade two chickens for a side of beef or whatever,
right.
There's no money involved in that, and that would imply that in such a system, the ability to tax would not be involved.
Right.
And yet, it's correct. Now, money is... lubricates every social interaction, essentially, in our society. And so that gives the government reach into every aspect of their life that maybe isn't quite legitimate.
Yeah, and as one who does my own taxes and who enjoys reading tax literature just to see what some of it is, I was curious, even bartering today is overseen by the government. Technically, if you barter, you have to report that to the government as taxable income. That's how extensive.
Because it doesn't give the image or the likeness of the government.
Yep.
And it isn't property that's owned by the government.
But technically, there are laws on the IRS books that involve overseeing bartering and that. So.
Yeah, there are immoral laws, and that would give sense that the Lord is putting behind the denarius and the right to tax, etc., it would imply that that is in fact wrong.
Yeah. Sorry, say that again, Guy.
Yeah. And if If the issue is that the tax, the coin involves an interface between the individual and the government, then the government has the right to oversee that.
Mm-hmm.
If it's not involved in that, does not count. You can't say, hey, look at this chicken. Whose image is on this? Whose likeness?
Sure. Yeah.
The Lord wouldn't say that.
Right.
Because there isn't Caesar's image on it, and Caesar would probably be offended if you said that was his image. And so it violates the principle of the image bearer having ownership over the image. Mm-hmm.
The question we have to ask in this is, who has responsibility for what? Now, some respond to this statement that the civil government has the right to collect taxes from its citizens. They'll say, the civil government is corrupt. They're wrong. They shouldn't be taxing me. They shouldn't be taxing my bartering of chickens for goat meat, right?
Because they're corrupt.
Because they're corrupt. Therefore, I shouldn't have to pay taxes. And so here's the response. Roman rule had its degrees of corruptness. Nobody's questioning this. Yes. And yet, those who would argue in this way would say Jesus and Paul are exhorted to pay taxes. Yes, we know they're corrupt. Still pay your taxes. They're instructed to render taxes without any qualification about the morality of Caesar, the one to whom those taxes are being paid. Here's another reaction. Civil government has the right to collect taxes from its citizens? Well, this is kind of the same argument, similar, but civil government is immoral in what they do with that. Not just that they're corrupt in terms of collecting it, but they're immoral themselves in what they do with it. Case in example, current day, we will take your money and we will fund Planned Parenthood. We will fund the immoral murdering of human lives in the womb. While this may be true, you are not responsible for how the government officials choose, once they've collected those taxes, what they do with them. You can hold them accountable. You can engage in the political process of seeking to reform that law and that funding, but you're not responsible for what they choose to do with those funds. So if Jesus, here's the other thing, if Jesus affirmed that the civil government has the right to tax, and he falls into the trap, if you will, of the Jewish religious leaders, then why accuse him of forbidding payment of taxes to Rome? That's a question I would ask. If he falls into the trap and he says, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, why later, when he's on trial in Luke 23, do we hear this? Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. I think there's a couple ways that you can try to think this through, but at least one of the questions it raises is, if Jesus falls into the trap, and he really means that Caesar has the right to tax, and he's, I want to make sure I say this because it can get tricky with the permutations. Why is he being accused of the opposite, right? Which is what they're saying. I think that's one possible explanation. Yeah. Yeah, they're slandering him. They're falsely accusing him of lying. Yeah.
They talk about bearing false witness against him, all the false witnesses.
Yep.
I mean, the only thing he admits to is, tell us surely, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he says, I am.
You've said it so. Yep. So many read Matthew 22, Mark, Luke, and come away saying, hey, the civil government has the right to collect taxes. Not everyone holds to that perspective. Here's another perspective. Taxation itself is theft. But Jesus commended prudence before the present civil regime. So this is another perspective on this. So the argument is that taxation is theft of private property. Question that would be raised is, by what right does the government take away part of what we own? Isn't that, say, legalized theft? I own it, What right do they have to take what I own? Yeah.
But that's exactly what Jesus' point. Caesar doesn't. It's his coin, his face, his image. It belongs to him. That is the point. If his point was it's imprudent for you not to pay taxes to Caesar, he should have said, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar because it's not prudent to avoid it because you'll bring trouble upon your head or trouble upon your community. That's not what he said. He said, whose image is on this? Who's then give to Caesar what is Caesar? It belongs to Caesar, give it to him. That's what he said.
Yeah, but I think they would push and say, yes, it is Caesar's under the law as it currently is. But is Jesus saying, do that because that this is what is the case, or do it because this what, or do this because this is what should be the case? I know, but guy, that's what they're trying to say. They're trying to recognize just because it is the case, render to Caesar what is his image right now, because it is right now. Or is Jesus not saying, this is what should be the case? That's what they would say. I'm not saying you have to agree. I'm just saying that this is what people are arguing.
But that word isn't.
But the words that you suggested aren't in there either. And just because they're not in there doesn't mean that that's not what's being communicated implicitly. So Peter possesses individual property. Example, Peter has individual property. And the civil government forces Peter to give part of his property, his income, what he's gaining from his property, what he owns, what he's stewarding, without his consent. That's what we would call forcible seizure. If I'm going to take something from you, I'm doing it without your consent. And they would argue, just withhold your payment and see what happens. See what happens when the civil government comes and seeks to force you to pay your taxes. There's no consent here that you're willing to do this. They're forcibly taking it. I'm just walking through the argument of what they're proposing. So taxation is theft of private property. It's this forcible seizure, this forcible grabbing without consent. We have not entered into a contract and agreed to this. So one individual who argues for the position says this: taking someone's property by force is a basic violation of property rights. And property rights is an essential framework within both Christian worldview and libertarianism. Whether theft is legal or not, whether the one being stolen from is wealthy or not, and so on, doesn't change the basic nature of what is happening. This is not to suggest that there are no lines, conditions, or qualifiers with regard to what is and is not stealing. Obviously, not everything perceived or labeled as stealing necessarily is. The difference, it seems, is where one draws the circle for theft. So what's inside that circle? Some hold to a large range of what qualifies, while there's a smaller range, excluding taxation and perhaps other things. Does that make sense?
No.
So just one second. The merits of each view have to be weighed and evaluated. End quote. Go ahead.
The basic definition of theft means taking something that belongs to someone else.
Yep.
And if it actually belongs to the one who's taking it, then it's not that.
Right, so that's what those who would have a smaller circle of theft would be saying, that when the government, right, the government's not thieving when it takes your private property through taxes.
But the argument isn't that it's taking your private property. The argument is that it is taking its private property.
Yep, and so
belonging to it.
Yep, and so what those who hold this position are pushing against is saying it's not the government's property.
That's
it's private property.
But that's the opposite of what Jesus said.
Jesus, yeah, and this is where there's difference, right? Acknowledging, is Jesus talking about the reality of what is the current state of reality? And he's not. They would say he's not issuing a statement about whether this is right or wrong that Caesar is taking this. Does that make sense?
No, because the question
is. I know that you don't agree. I'm just presenting the argument. You don't have to agree with it. Murray Rothbard says, if then taxation is compulsory and is therefore indistinguishable from theft, it follows that the state, which subsists in taxation, is a vast criminal organization far more formidable and successful than any private mafia in history. Or Baldwin says, taxation doesn't happen through voluntary exchange. If you don't pay, violence is inflicted against you. I think we have to remember that they would argue God warned Israel through Samuel, civil leaders would try to play God. They would continually increase what they take from people until the people wind up slaves or servants of the states. That the state will try to say, we own everything. And I would say that's the way our current tax code is written. The state says, we own everything that you make, and we let you keep some of it. And then this is what you have to give back to us legally under the tax code. But the state's saying, we own you, we own your bodies, we own what you earn. They're playing God in that. Again, now you could hold taxation is a legal right of the state to do that, and you could say that the current setup is unjust. That the state has the right to tax, but it can cross the line and become unjust in the way that it taxes. Does that make sense? You don't have to say all taxation is theft and it's not okay to believe that a present system of taxation is unjust. Now they would recognize, Jesus doesn't say, render to Caesar's the things that are yours. That would have been clear in affirming, say, private property rights. And if he did say that, that would have been an accusation that civil taxation is unjust theft. And if he had said that, what would have resulted? Those would have been incendiary words. Those are words that would have led to the people who already disliked the taxation system as it was. Oh, taxation is unjust. We can go and rebel. We can evade taxes. We don't have to pay it. That was not what Jesus wanted to accomplish. So he doesn't claim that, but he doesn't say nothing. He says, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He's subtly saying, Caesar is not the Lord. There is a limitation to the authority of the state, and there's one who rules over it all. So they would interpret Jesus to be saying, prudently pay your taxes within the system that you find yourself in and figure out how to reform that system, because that system is ultimately corrupt in some way in the way that it's taxing, and you want to work for tax reform. They would say things like, the point of this interaction is not that Jesus is giving a once-for-all teaching about any and all taxes across all of history and all governments. And what the main point of this passage is, he's trying to get at the heart of the people who are asking him the very question. That's what he's really trying to get. That's what we got to come away from this passage and not lose sight of. He is concerned about the hearts of these men who are trying to trick him. Your problem is that the Son of God's standing right in front of you and you don't accept him as your king. That's the main point of this passage. What he's saying about taxes is like a secondary lesson that we're trying to draw principles from. And that's why there's debate about this. And we're not all on the same page about how to understand it. Now, folks would respond to this position and say things like, property rights are not absolute. Government can seize and request property for the public good. They can take it. Eminent domain, they can do that. So some argue that. Or you only own the portion that you don't give to the civil government. So yes, you work and you earn, but you don't own 100% of everything that you take in. Private property is legally defined within the tax system and the code. And the civil government does get to decide what portion belongs to it as its private property. These are arguments in response. So here's one individual responding. This is a rather lengthy quote, so I'll read this, but let's see if we can follow along. This comes from Philip Goff, and he says this. He's a professor and philosopher. No, taxation is not theft, because you do not have a right to your pre-tax income in legal and moral terms. Many political arguments start from the assumption that taxation is the government taking our money off us. This feeling that your pre-tax income is your money is understandably difficult to shake. It's hard not to see the pre-tax figure on your payslip as representing what's really owing to you for the work you've done, and hence to feel that the state is taking away from you something that is yours by right. However, the fact that you are legally obliged to pay taxes on your income and face fines and jail time if you don't means you clearly don't have a legal right to your pre-tax income. So if you don't, notice the word legal there. We're not talking about moral. He's saying legally here. What's the legal system, the laws that are on the books? So if you do not have a legal right to your pre-tax income, do you have a moral right? That's a good next question to ask. No, because to suppose that each person has a moral right to their pre-tax income would imply that the distribution of pre-tax incomes the market happens to throw up is perfectly just. And this is clearly not the case. There is no justice in the fact that the pre-tax income of a city banker is many hundreds of times the pre-tax income of a scientist working on a cure for cancer. Your pre-tax income isn't the money you deserve. It's the money the amoral market has gifted you. The government may have cause to respect the whims of the market as a matter of practical necessity, but the state has no moral reason to respect the whims of the market. The only legitimate bar to redistribution is economic reality. Any politician who thinks it is a good thing in and of itself to give the people more of their money is confused. End quote. This is a lot to track and try to weed through. I'm not expecting us all we're not tax experts, we're not moral philosophers on this. We're just trying to make our sense around, thoughts. Sure.
The market exists because of the laws that the government passes, and that causes it to work in a certain way. They can change the laws, and they're working in a different way. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Russian state. It's the market is something that's under control of government, and it's not some overriding principle.
And even there, that would be, you could say moral philosophers would debate, or political philosophers would debate, should the government have control over the market? Should they not have control of the market? There's not agreement about that. So.
Well, they have perfect control
over
it, for sure.
Well, yeah. Right.
Mexican income. Mexican government tax. Isn't that true?
I don't know.
Or if I own property in Mexico, the government of the United States doesn't have eminent domain over my property in Mexico. The government of Mexico does. That kind of supports this idea that there's a sphere of property and monetary interaction that is within the control of a government, but that there's still a private property, still something different. Falls under that.
So you see, they're trying to grapple with private property. Does government have property? What's owed to who? Spheres of responsibility. You're seeing the principles, I hope. Trying to grapple with where you land might fall into different places.
Lance. So just going back to my simple thought, and you mentioned about the heart, so that the theft, to me, the theft that we need to focus on, and I think correctly, Christ was trying to overall talk about. It's a theft that these people had, and that we all seem to we all seem to gravitate toward the theft that affects us, you know, materially, like the money. Whatever. We don't gravitate toward the theft that we're doing towards God personally, towards His kingdom, His things. And so I think that's the ultimate thing He's trying to get at is I can get money out of a fish, you know, to pay your taxes. So we're talking about something much more.
Mm. The main point,
yeah.
What He's trying to get at,
yeah,
how do you relate to the king?
Was the theft of His image bearers by their society, or their voluntary giving of themselves to another world than He has?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's why I think we want to come away from a passage like this, and we want to say that's the main point that we should see in this interaction. Jesus is getting at how do you relate to God, the giver of the image? And let's be slow, careful with each other in terms of what this means, in terms of implications for tax policy. Let's be gracious with one another as we try to work this out. Trying to think. I don't think I need to cover this. So those are the basic two positions. What we will do is maybe I'll just pause here and we'll pick up next time. And there's still more to talk about with taxes. So, all right. Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Aaron.